We continue our time of worship, about 50 to 60 minutes of study in the Word of God, verse by verse, Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along and see the words for yourself. Matthew is in the New Testament, the first book, towards the end of your Bible, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're doing a verse by verse study through the book of Matthew, taking each verse as it comes, letting God speak for himself. Matthew chapter 12. And we are in part two of a section, verse 22 through 32, this evening. Well, a few years ago, a friend who doesn't profess to be a Christian, they wisely observed, they said, you know, this Christianity thing, it's really a lot about forgiveness, isn't it? And I was thankful that they were able to observe that by God's grace. But I suppose it's one of the things which Christian teaching, biblical Christian teaching, is most appropriately known for besides Christ himself. That is forgiveness, this idea of forgiveness. In Christian teaching, the primary idea of forgiveness is associated with that future idea of going to heaven, but it means the act of God where he lovingly releases the culpable and guilty individual from the penalty of all their sin, all their moral violation, on the basis of trusting in Christ, his death on the cross, in their place, which justly serves that penalty. The grounds of forgiveness is through Christ. Put more concisely, we could say that God's forgiveness, it's the act of God counting our sins punished in the death of Christ once and for all, so that we're counted free and welcomed into heaven. Forgiveness. It's really the quintessential truth of Christianity. And if you are not a morally flawless person, then God's forgiveness through Christ is the most important truth in the universe for you. He's not obligated to be forgiving. This is a critical point of truth to keep in mind. Mercy is never obligatory. It's always voluntary. It's voluntary on the part of the forgiver. It's motivated by love, the forgiver's love. And God, by the way, would be completely fair if he didn't forgive one person. That would simply be justice. That would be what is fair. But he does. God's forgiveness is not something to be sort of apathetically assumed. You may have heard of the French philosopher who said, well, God will forgive me in the end. That's what he's supposed to do for me. No. It's not a thing that is flippantly demanded or presumed upon. That's a totally incorrect approach to forgiveness. Forgiveness, by the way, means there are things that are needed, that need forgiving. Things for which we're responsible. And to say that we're not responsible is really to say, is an inhuman thing. It's really a part of the dignity of humanity is responsibility. It's human. We're responsible because we are human. We need forgiving because we're human, culpable to God, and we've violated God, and God will forgive those, not by demand, but by humble request, because he's so gracious. Sincere belief in Christ. However, there is one thing that God will not forgive ever from anybody. There is one thing. Perhaps you've heard of it, sometimes called the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin, also known as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. John Bunyan, writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest books ever written in the English language, he confesses that he struggled for a time, worrying and racked in soul, thinking that he had committed the unforgivable sin. Many have struggled similarly. It's a common question. I worry, I said this, I thought this, I did this at one time. Did I commit the unforgivable sin? By the way, beware of thinking that you haven't. How should we think about this? What is this unpardonable sin? We'll attempt to let the Word of God answer the question. In doing so, Christ has some pretty firm words, some words of warning, as he does often. Warnings for us, because he loves us, as we ponder this truth from Matthew 12, verses 22 to 32. Follow along then as I read. Starting in Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they'll be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." What is going on here? A little bit of background, if you haven't been with us. Matthew here, the writer of this book, the Gospel of Matthew, he writes mid-first century or so. He was a traveling companion with Christ, being an apostle who was saved out of a very wretched lifestyle of thuggery, among other things. Christ saves him because he loves him, and so he writes this inerrant biographical account to demonstrate, really, one thing, that Christ is God and Messiah, the one promised for centuries in the books of the Old Testament, that Christ is fulfilling the prophecies, knocking them down one by one, proving he is God and Savior, given to mankind, moved by his own love to provide forgiveness for a humanity who could do no such thing to provide that for themselves. Much of chapter 12, then, it's a little bit of a turning point, sort of a crashing of a wave that had been rising, a wave of rejection and great hostility and opposition to Christ, which is normal, not the least of which is seen in this particular section we're studying here in verse 22 to 32. We'll get right into it. We've got a lot to cover. We'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll get into our new material. Main idea, it's in your bulletin up here as well, is this. Christ, here in verse 22 to 32, Christ so overwhelmingly demonstrates he's our God and Savior. He so overwhelmingly demonstrates he is our God and Savior that to reject him is both irrational and dangerous. That to reject him is completely irrational and dangerous. Our outline then, some landmarks in the text, we'll see 8 demonstrations that Jesus is God, and we'll give some implications, notice some implications from the text as we go. 8 demonstrations that Jesus is God. There are many places where we see very clearly that Jesus is God, where he says he's God in so many ways. This is one of many. One of many. In a sense, then, this passage answers the question, could Jesus be anyone but the true God, the creator of the universe? Is that possible? We studied the first 5 points last week in verse 22 to 28, and we'll briefly, again, kind of review those and then continue from there to the end of this situation in verse 32. Number one, by way of review, we saw verse 22, as God, Christ is strong enough to save the most broken. Verse 22, this demon-possessed man, notice, was blind and mute. What a great trifecta of suffering, right? It is bad enough to be demon-possessed. He's blind and mute. Terrible suffering. Christ has great compassion on those who suffer spiritually and physically. those who, by the way, as all human beings are, born blind, as it were, to Christ, spiritually. He has great compassion on all who come to him. Notice what the text says. He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Jesus heals him instantly. There is no speech therapy, eye therapy needed. It's instant. He spoke and saw, the text says. And this isn't the first time Jesus is doing things like this. Of course, we're well into the ministry of Christ here in Matthew 12. He has been showing incredible power, incredible compassion on the lost, physically and spiritually. Everywhere he goes in first century Israel, huge crowds are coming around him as he's doing things that no human being could ever do. Raising the dead, healing quadriplegics, blindness, all kinds of things that we still can't do. In Mark's historical account, Mark records this incident in the life of Christ. He records the scene from another angle, verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. I'll put it up here. It says he was coming home. A crowd gathered again to such an extent he couldn't even eat. He couldn't even get a meal. So that by now the crowds, they are hearing, they are seeing. There is no denying the incredible power of what Jesus is doing. He can't even get to the bread stand to get a bite to eat or a fig. It's a powerful testimony to the truth of the reality of his miracles to otherwise sick and exhausted crowds who had never put forward effort to follow him. They're swarming because he is God and he's showing that he is. Jesus said he was God, as he did in this passage. We studied that profusely last week in verse 22 to 28. And either he's God or he's a complete liar and a wacko. There is no in between. To say, well, you know, he's a good teacher. I mean, he has some good things to say. He showed us how to live. I mean, that will not do. Because if he said he's God and he's not, no matter what other good things he said, that is totally invalidated. Because if you say you're God and you're not, you are not a good guy, no matter what else you do. You need to be put away. However, if you deny that he is God, the burden of responsibility is upon you to disprove and invalidate the plethora of proof and evidence we have showing without a doubt he is, not to mention 2,000 years of history of Christianity. He's God. Mark also mentioned some of his family members. They knew the things he was saying. And so right after Mark 3:20, they said this. So he comes back into town. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they're saying he's out of his mind. Why are they saying that? By the way, the seize, the Greek word there for seize, it means like to take by force. Why are they saying that? Because they know he's claiming to be God. So they think he's absolutely crazy. However, the testimony of the crowds following him and the powerful miracles, those things speak well enough, don't they? His family members wanted to throw him in a hole. All of this testifies. He is God. And he thought he was. And he said that he was. Number one. Number two. We saw this as well. All reasons one might have for rejecting Christ are unreasonable. All reasons one might have for rejecting Christ are unreasonable. How can you say that? I mean, that just seems like so exclusive. Verse 23. All the crowds were amazed, were saying, this man can't be the son of David, can he? But the Pharisees, again, are the religious elite of first century Judaism who suppose themselves to be the spokesman for God and the authorities. They said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul, another term for Satan or the devil. And so they are rejecting Christ. And as we looked last week at this idea that people can reject the idea that he's God, but it's never on reasonable factual grounds. It's either on subjective opinion or foolish things. For example, well, he's the devil, like the religious elite, the self-righteous religious people were doing. He's the devil. Number two. Number three, we saw this as well, that either Jesus is the true God and Savior of the world or he's the devil. Either he's the true God and Savior of the world or he's the devil. once again, how? Where do you get that? Look at verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the religious elite, says, look, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, in other words, he's saying, okay, assume that your accusation of me is true. Assume I am Satan. Why would I be casting out demons? Why would Satan go against what Satan wants to do, guys? You're not making any sense. But why do they accuse him of being Satan? It's more than because they hate him, which they did, ironically enough. They accuse him of being Satan because they saw the miracles that he's doing, raising the dead, healing blind people, healing the paralyzed, the religious elite who hate him. They see this happening, and they know that there are only really two powers in the world that can do that, God or Satan. They refuse to admit that Jesus is God. So, because they hate him, they'll say, well, we got one other option, guys. Let's go with the one that justifies our hatred for him, that he's Satan. See that? Outrageous accusation. Total logical breakdown. Jesus is fulfilling all these prophecies, not to mention doing all the miracles. He's God. Number three. Number four, then. Rejection, we saw, of Christ is never the consequence of an unbiased search for truth, but a biased suppression of truth. We saw from the text last week that rejection of Christ is never the consequence of an unbiased or an honest search for truth, but a biased suppression of truth. In verse 27, notice there, Jesus said, if I by Beelzebul or Satan cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. So he's calling them out because they're saying, well, you're the devil, Jesus. That's how you're casting out demons. What they forgot to think about was some of their own disciples of a religious elite were casting out demons. They never accused them of doing it by Satan. And here you have Jesus, much more powerful, much more loving, proving that he's God. You see the inconsistency there. They are accusing Jesus of being Satan, not because they're on this honest, noble search for truth, but they are on unbiased. They're on a biased, I should say. A biased suppression of truth. They're trying to stuff down the truth, like stuffing a gopher into a hole. They don't want him to be God. They don't want to see the truth of Christ. We have to be careful. We have to ask ourselves, as I think about Jesus, am I saying, okay, God, you know, whatever the truth is, just show it to me. Whatever it is, I don't want to be some ignorant, closed-minded suppressor of truth. I just want to have an open mind. Whatever the truth is, you show it to me. Is that how we're approaching Christ? That's the only intelligent, rational, and logical way to approach Christ and all of life, for that matter. And when we do, every time, friend, you'll come to the truth. Jesus is God. Without a doubt. Number four. Number five, we saw Christ's demon evictions validate that he is God, the King and Messiah. The King and Messiah, verse 28, he said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying, Christ is saying, look, if this power is being shown to you through me, then I, the King of heaven, I'm exactly who I say I am. Number five and then number six. Start here. New material. Here we go. Number six. Kingdom progress. Kingdom progress, number six, demonstrates Christ's deity and supremacy over Satan. Verse 29. Kingdom progress. Kingdom progress just means like progress in salvation. People turning to Christ. Unlikely people turning to Christ. Suppressed people turning to Christ. Demon-possessed people. Broken people turning to Christ. That kind of thing happening, kingdom progress, demonstrates Christ's deity and his supremacy over Satan. And the only one that has supremacy over Satan is God. Verse 29, look there with me in Matthew 12. How can anyone, Jesus says, he gives another argument. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he'll plunder his house? Jesus is giving just a simple illustration to refute their argument that he's not God, but he's Satan. It's the illustration of you got a very strong individual who represents Satan. He has authority over this house. Jesus is saying, how can this very strong man be overcome unless someone stronger than him, like, ties him up and comes and steals some of his possessions? And of course, in the verse, the strong man symbolizes Satan. His property, probably his possessions, probably symbolize those whom Satan has possessed and has tormented. And then the only stronger guy, the stronger guy in the illustration is who? It's Jesus. So he says, look around, guys. You hate me. I know you're saying I'm Satan. But how can I do damage to the work of Satan that you see unless I am stronger than Satan? Unless I'm, proverbially speaking, tying him up, bum-rushing him, and stealing some of his stuff, i.e. people. That can only happen if I'm God, Jesus is saying. Use your brains, guys. He's saying, use your brains. Very powerful argument again. So Jesus is knocking them down one at a time, not with unreasonable arguments, but with logic that was verifiable, like with their own eyes. Satan is strong. Let's be sure of that. He's to be taken seriously, and he laughs when mere people approach him with these goofy incantations and sort of chantings. This passage is not teaching that a person can bind Satan or any such thing. That's nowhere taught in the Bible. That violates the context of the passage. It's teaching that Christ binds Satan. Because to do that to Satan, you have to be God. So if you're not God, you can't do that. We trust in the one who's stronger than God. And by the way, every instance of salvation, sanctification, repentance, you and I becoming more godly, someone turning to Christ and believing Scripture, these are damage done to the kingdom of Satan. These are powerful evidences. You deciding to be more humble and turning from sin, I mean, that is a majestic display of God's power in you. Proving Christ's deity and his supremacy. Someone liking the Bible, in a sense, could be a demonstration of Christ's deity and supremacy. It goes against everything Satan is trying to do and our nature. Christ is undoing it all. He's undoing demon possession. He's undoing death. He's undoing all the damage that sin brought in, of which Satan was a part, way back in Genesis 3. Number 6. Number 7, then. Implication. Number 7, then. Since Jesus is God, it only makes sense to wholeheartedly trust in him. In verse 30, Christ, he's getting to a therefore. He's getting to the implications of what he's proving by his life, by his miracles. He's saying, okay, so having established that I'm God, therefore it only makes sense to trust in me. Look at verse 30, Matthew 12. Jesus says this. He kind of turns a hard corner here, it seems. He says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Why does he say that? Because based on the overwhelming demonstration that he is God and superior to Satan, Christ reminds us there's only one thing remaining to do. Align with him. It's a very exclusive statement Christ makes about himself. So, notice from this verse what Christ says, the requirement. Notice what the requirement to be against Jesus is. It is simply not being with him. You don't have to be a demon to be against Christ. It's simpler than that. Instead, you simply have to be not demonstrably with him and not intentionally gathering with him. Christ expects that. If we are with him, look at verse 30. It says, he who does not gather with me scatters. So taking the opposite. To be with him means our lives will have a visible, intentional, humble identifying with him. There's no closet identification with Jesus here. Do you see that in the verse? It's a open, public thing. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Side note, by the way. Notice here, Jesus does not command people to believe in him and blindly follow him. He doesn't speak verse 30 here at the beginning of his ministry to people who know nothing about him. Again, this is way into the ministry where he's done a slew of miracles. He says, guys, by now, it's obvious what you need to do, and I love you. It's not only the good thing to do, but the best thing to do. So, as Jesus often does, he makes two categories out of humanity. Not three, not 68, not six, well, there's 6,250 religions, not that many either. Two, those who are with him and those who are against him. Which are you? I like what D.A. Carson said. He says, in a relationship to Jesus, there can be no neutrality. Neutrality to Jesus is actually opposition to him. The claims of the kingdom and the demands of Jesus are so exclusivistic that to be indifferent or apathetic to him is to be on the side of those who do not confess he's the Messiah. So, let's think about what Jesus is saying here. To not intentionally be with Christ is to be against him and on the side of Satan. Now you might say, well, I mean, you know, I'm not with Jesus, but I've never like believed in Satan. Jesus says it's simpler than that. You don't have to believe in Satan to be on Satan's side. You simply have to not intentionally identify and be with Jesus. He who is not with me is against me. So someone who is a moral guy, who praises himself for his morality, but doesn't align with Christ, or someone who is a rank Satan worshiper, or someone who worships Joseph Smith, or someone who is a self-righteous Wiccan and praises themselves for it, or someone who is a kind Buddhist, Jesus puts them all in the same category, against him. This is how God sees it. This is how things are before God. You can take that down. Thanks. This is how things are before God and how they will be for all eternity. So Christ's words then demand the question here, how do I get on Jesus' side since he's God? How do I get on Christ's side? Some of you really need to ask yourself this question because you think that you're okay because you're not that bad of a person, but that's not the question Jesus is asking. He's not saying how bad are you or are you not. He's saying, are you demonstrably with me? It's a very high demand that he makes. But it makes sense because he's God. That's reasonable, isn't it? How do you get on Christ's side? This is the most important question we could ever ask. And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of it all, is that Christ is going to, in a few years here, year and a half maybe in the text, is going to die on the cross for those who are against him, whether they are adamantly against him or indifferently against him. He will go die for them because Jesus loves people who are against him or who don't know him or who hate him. He loves them. Jesus loves those who have never loved him and who have never done a thing for him but use his air and his sun and his water and all his other stuff. He loves them. He loves you. He loves his enemies, and he made a plan from all eternity to step out of heaven and grant them forgiveness. Christ goes to the cross to do all the work for those who are against him, so that those who are against him, by faith in no works that they have done, but by faith in him, can now be put on the side of with him and under his care and under his love for all eternity. by His grace and nothing that we could do. Why can't I simply bring myself onto God's side? Because we need forgiveness. And forgiveness is not assumed. It has to be like humbly, tremblingly, fearfully requested, as the requester understands his great need for forgiveness. The last thing that can be assumed in the realm of the universe is forgiveness. God loves his enemies and sent Jesus to the cross to die in our place. Whether you're an unsaved, upstanding, moral person or an unsaved, not upstanding, flagrantly outward, immoral person, that matters not. Christ died for you and he loves you. 2,000 years ago, by his work, Christ went to the cross. And that's what happened on the cross. God punishes Jesus, God the Son, instead of those who deserve to be punished, so that all who believe in Jesus, God will count them forgiven, so that we could be with him. Are you with him or are you against him? No one is born with him. You are born again with him, but you're not born with him. Christ is eager to save you. Wouldn't you come and be saved today? Wouldn't you come and be transformed by his love? What are you waiting for? He loves you so much, and you don't have to be against the God of the universe anymore. You can bow the knee to him, friend, and he will eagerly bring you into his family for all eternity. At the cost of himself. I love what Micah wrote in Micah 7. Thinking about this, he says, Who is a God like this? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. Thank you, God, that you do not retain his anger. I heard someone say, as a missionary once, say an appalling thing. They said, yeah, I want to go be a missionary to go tell the nations that God isn't angry at them. Where'd you get that in the Bible? Don't be a missionary then. You're unqualified, friend. You're telling people lies. The good news is that God will put out his anger towards our sin at the cross of Christ. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He'll again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you'll cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. Come to Christ, friend. God is eager to throw all of your imperfections and my imperfections, as it were, into the ocean where they can never be dug up and revisited again, so that you no longer have to be against him. Believe in him. Number 7. Number 8. And then Christ finishes with this word on the unpardonable sin. Since he is the forgiving God. Since he is the forgiving God, the consequences of rejecting Christ and his forgiveness are catastrophic. Verse 31 to 32. Since he is the forgiving God. So what Christ is going to say in verse 31 and 32 builds on everything he said from verse 22 to verse 30. Since he's the forgiving God, the consequences of rejecting him and his forgiveness are catastrophic. Look at verse 31. Therefore, building on everything that said before, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven, either in this age or in the one to come. What is going on here? What is this unpardonable sin? Why is this here? We'll break it down to a couple sub-points under number 8 here. Sub-point number 1 is this. First, God is extremely forgiving. First sub-point, notice in verse 31 and 32, God is extremely forgiving. He's extremely forgiving. before we get into this controversy about what is this blasphemy, let's not pass over this wonderful truth. Notice what Jesus says in verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. And verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. Notice how extremely forgiving God is. Any sin. And what's blasphemy? What is sin? What is violating God? There's lots of opinions as the moral tide of our world just shifts back and forth. God has stated it very, very plainly and clearly. It does not change. Let's revisit it. We do this often, but just to remind ourselves, Matthew 22 and Matthew 5:48, Jesus said this, look, the greatest command, he's saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. That's God's moral line. The other moral line is love your neighbor as yourself. And to sum up God's moral line another way, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, you need to be as perfect as God. As perfect as God. So any failure at any moment to love God with all our heart, any failure to love people, or any failure to be imperfect, that's God's moral line, and we've crossed it and we've violated it. How many times have you done that? Countless times for me. Blasphemy against the Son of Man, this can be forgiven too. Because when you get saved, when you put faith in Christ, it's forgiven. Everything's forgiven. We may have said horrible things about Christ. We've been a thief, a prostitute, or a morally proud, self-righteous, religious person who worshiped your own morality, whatever it was. Christ will forgive it for all who come to Him in faith. He is a God who forgives. God wants the world to know that. Things like Psalm 86:5. Love this. I love this Psalm. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You see that eagerness there? He's ready to forgive. And abundant and loving kindness to all who call upon you. That's a caveat. All who call upon you. And let it be known too that not once in history has God responded to a humble, believing request for forgiveness. Not once has He responded, you've just done too many dirty things in your life. Not once has He responded like that. Because in places like John 6 and 1 John 1, He says this, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So what are the conditions for God to forgive you? Well, if you haven't been bad enough, no. No. The condition is for those who simply come to Him, ask His forgiveness, trusting that all of it was punished in Christ on the cross and He took care of it. Have you done that? That God forgives sin means no further action. No further action, no further punitive action needs to be taken against our sin, that God will take no more punitive action because all of that punitive action was taken out at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is for, and it's why moments before Jesus died, He said, it is finished. He didn't mean His life was finished. He rose in the grave. He means the punitive action that our sins deserve. Forgiveness. That's how forgiveness is made real. Christ served what you deserve. Have you ever thought, done, or said anything that needs forgiveness? Are there any things in your history that need forgiveness? Be sure you go to where forgiveness is found. In Christ. The cross. God is extremely forgiving. Well, number two then, under this point eight here. Number two, what the unforgivable sin then is not. Let's talk about this. What it is not. First of all, what this does not mean. Some have said it's adultery or murder. Those things are just too big. God won't forgive them. That's totally false. Half the Bible is filled with those people who are forgiven. Like King David did both of those. The Apostle Paul. It's not that. God will forgive those if you ask him. The unforgivable sin, furthermore, is not things like saying flagrant expletives about God or calling Christ an expletive or using God's name to swear or thinking some heinous, gross thought about God or people or saying a thousand words about God, whatever it is, or saying words in times of depression and suffering about God. Christ will forgive those. Peter did this. The Apostle Paul was a blasphemer as well. Matthew 26, remember when Peter, he denies Jesus the night before he's crucified, bystanders came to said Peter, hey, you, surely you too, you're one of them, they said to Peter. Even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear. I don't know him. I don't know Jesus, Peter says. Peter would repent and be forgiven and be greatly used of God. Later, the Apostle Paul, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though, there's a concession there, even though, notice what he says, I was formerly a blasphemer. Blasphemer. And a persecutor. He threw Christians in jail. A violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. How? Because he simply came broken to Jesus, believing in him. So that's not what blaspheming the Spirit is. It's something else. Furthermore, blaspheming the Spirit is not because the Spirit is greater than Jesus. Third. Fourth, it's not disbelief in charismatic claims. Number four. It's not disbelief in charismatic claims. I've heard this, I don't know how many times. Individuals who accuse others of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they don't believe in these fantastical charismatic assertions. That is not at all what Jesus is talking about. Matter of fact, that's probably being faithful. Fourth, fifth, neither does it mean that one can be unforgiven. It doesn't mean one can lose their salvation. Romanism teaches sort of a form of this with this verse. It's not what this means. Nobody can lose their salvation who's truly saved. That's a heretical doctrine. Jesus is never going to unsave people he saves. He's not going to say, oh, blow the whistle, psh, nope, sorry, I'm going to like de-forgive you. No. They're his. He called it eternal life because it means eternal life. So what's going on here then? The context of the passage. The context of the passage. Remember, this is not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Okay? Where nobody knew about him. He's fulfilled prophecies, raised people from the dead, done all these miracles, thousands more, overwhelming evidence. But how did the Jewish leaders, who had full disclosure of who Jesus was, all the Bible verses, yep, born of a virgin, yep, Bethlehem, yep, the blind, yep, all that. How did the Jewish leaders respond to this obvious truth? Did they say, wow, I mean, we've been wrong about Jesus. Man, he's God. Let us go to him and just be humble and be reasonable and say, man, will you forgive us, Jesus? No, they rejected the obvious truth. Even attributing his miracles to Satan. So in that light, Jesus gives verse 31 and 32. He clarifies, remember, we must be decisively with him or against him. And in doing so, he turns to his audience and he cautions them, especially the Pharisees. He's saying, look, in effect, you are well informed about me now. You have been thoroughly exposed to the truth. Proverbially speaking, you grew up hearing about me. And there is nothing more that can be done to convince you that I am God who will forgive you. Nothing more. So tragically then, they persist in this rejection of this undeniable truth that Christ is God and Savior, In that light, then, Christ gives the warning of the unforgivable sin in verse 31 and 32. And so we'll put up a definition here. This is one way to define the unforgivable sin. It is a settled, resolute, and informed rejection of Christ and his forgiveness despite a thorough knowledge of and exposure to the biblical truth about him, with the result that the individual will never be saved. Blaspheming the Spirit, or the unforgivable sin, is a settled, resolute, informed, you know who he is, informed rejection of Christ and his forgiveness despite a thorough knowledge of and exposure to the biblical truth about him, with the result that the individual will never be saved. It's like a closing point. So, the unforgivable sin cannot be committed by someone who doesn't know much about Christ or is just learning. But be careful. Well, how much do I need to know to commit it? Wrong question to be asking. Go straight to Christ and believe on him because he loves you. Other passages speak of the unforgivable sin, aka apostasy. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 26. The writer of Hebrews says this, similar thing. If we go on sinning deliberately, notice, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Nothing more can be done for you, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Sort of a comparison. But how much worse, verse 29, punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, Jesus, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Notice the Holy Spirit mentioned in there. Blaspheming the Spirit. We'll talk about why that is in a minute. So the unforgivable sin, like apostasy, is an informed rejection of Christ. Maybe an illustration might help. It's like this. It's like a guy who has a severe self-inflicted damage on his heart. He's damaged it to the point where he's teetering on death's edge. However, he gets word of a surgeon who has the ability to cure this type of damage. And he's curious, so he starts to like, wow, I'm going to read up on this surgeon. Sure enough, he reads very reputable medical reports that testify of there's a surgeon, he invented it, this procedure, he performs it. Medical journals say he indeed has done so. Then the sick man decides, okay, I'm going to speak with some individuals who had this procedure, whose lives the surgeon has radically changed. So he manages to get a hold of a few, and sure enough, they say, you know, we had what you have. We weren't sure at the beginning at first, but we couldn't deny what was written and what others were saying. So we went to him, we trusted our lives in his hands, and we are glad he did. We did. The sick man then ponders it some more. He even visits one of the hospitals in which this one surgeon works. His assistants, the surgeon's assistants, tell the sick man, look, I'm telling you, he is the real deal. You can trust what he does. And the surgeon even offers the sick man, I will do it for free on you. No cost to you. However, the sick man becomes skeptical. He didn't like the way the surgeon's assistants said things. They were kind of short with him. So he eventually decides, I don't know. I mean, that maybe worked for some people, but I'm my own guy. I bet there's some alternative possibilities out there. You know, many paths to one mountain peak, all spokes and one bike to the same hub. And tragically, with all of that testimony, the sick man walks away. There's nothing more, therefore, that can be done for him. He has both read and heard as much as he needed about the masterful surgeon, and yet foolishly, he walks away. He could have been cured. Yes, it would have been uncomfortable. Yes, there's rehab. Yes, there's ICU. Yes, there's some pain and adjustments, but he could have been cured. So it is, and far worse, for all who hear the testimony about the great physician, Jesus Christ, who talk to others about him, whom he saved and transformed, and yet walk away. Don't be like that, friend. Make sure you are not like that. I beg you. The consequences of rejecting God are catastrophic. To come this far, D.A. Carson writes, and reject the truth is unforgivable. So why does Jesus call the unforgivable sin blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Simple. Because of what the Spirit does. Because what the Holy Spirit does, he does two things as it relates here to the unforgivable sin. Two things. John 16, put it up here real quick. I tell you, Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. He's talking about as he goes back to heaven. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. And notice, and he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Look at the last phrase there. He will convict the world concerning sin. So one of the big things that the Holy Spirit does is he shows us our moral need, our sin. It's one of the main things that the Spirit comes to do. In other words, he shows us we really need forgiveness. We need Jesus. That's the first thing he does. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just leave us in this awareness of our need. He loves us too much for that. He shows us how that need is met in the person and the truth of Christ. He reveals Christ. In the first century here, he was working through Christ to do these miracles and fulfill the prophecy. And in our day, we have the pages of Scripture in which everything Christ did, not everything, but a lot of the things Christ did are inerrantly recorded. And he also, he works in you. And this, it's usually like a process. He works in people. A process of maybe first hearing about Jesus, a process of picking up a Bible and reading it, a process of talking to a friend who has been transformed and saved by Jesus, a process of showing you, man, you know what, I do have some issues in my life for which I need forgiveness. This process of sort of stabbing your conscience a bit. That's God working. And when this happens, it's important we don't close our eyes and our ears. It's like the guy running out. Nope, the surgeon doesn't do that. I all different paths to one mountain. Do not do that. Christ gets floodlighted by the Spirit. The Spirit does this enlightening, illuminating work to show us there he is and we need him. This is probably happening to some of you right now. You are probably being tugged a bit by the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of you who warmed a pew for years grew up in churches and you're not saved. Others of you, maybe just this is kind of a newer thing. The Spirit could be very well tugging to you, tugging at you. How are you going to respond? Some of you in here, you've never been saved. The Spirit, you felt it before, but you try to push it down because it would be too embarrassing for you to have to admit to people around you, I am not saved. It would be too embarrassing. You'd have to humble yourself. But friend, what's worse, being embarrassed or going to hell? Which is worse? You tell me. God loves you. You can trust him. Let him pull you along. What are you doing? John Calvin wrote, those who rebel after the power of God has been revealed cannot be excused on the plea of ignorance. And that is bad. And so, we cannot be saved and forgiven once we have died. You cannot be saved and forgiven once you've died, once you have hardened your heart and entered into this unpardonable sin. Look what Jesus says. End of verse 32. It shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. The time to decide one's place for eternity is before death, and it is before committing this unforgivable sin. Who knows how many people have committed this. I mean, I'm terrified to even think about it. Once you die, that's it. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man to die once, and then comes judgment. And God is so loving. Every single minute, friend, is an opportunity to stop pulling back the Holy Spirit on that rope and just let Him take you and believe. Every minute is an opportunity. Don't deny those. Don't walk out on the master physician. Those of us who profess Christ, also beware. Beware. These words are pointed words for us too, a warning. Again, Christ is talking to religious people. I mean, people who knew a lot about the Bible, who had thoughts about God, who had heard about God. And how many times have we seen in Scripture, and too often in our own lives, people who appear to walk with God for a while and incredibly and treacherously say, you know what? I'm not into that anymore. And they defy God. Take warning, friend, all of us. Mark 9:43, Jesus said this, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Simple math there. Now, be comforted as well in this, however, that the regenerate, those who have been saved by faith in Christ, it is impossible for them to commit the unforgivable sin. It is impossible for them to blaspheme the Spirit. Because once they have been rescued by Christ and put faith in Christ, Jesus said this in John 10:27, my sheep, speaking of his people, hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. By the way, those are the evidences that we know Christ, knowing, hearing, loving, following. He says, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. In other words, they will never commit the unforgivable sin. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one, notice the emphasis on no one, is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you have a humble brokenness, you know that you're wretched and you need Christ, and you've believed in Him, and you're afraid that you've committed the unforgivable sin, I doubt you have. It's been said this verse is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. Well, as we always do on the first Sunday of the month, we'll celebrate the Lord's death for us in the Lord's Supper and communion. Communion is really a time to recall a couple of things. It's a sober time to recall, number one, as we've seen in the text, how much we need forgiveness. That we've all fallen short. We're all morally flawed. It's a time to remember that. And even more, it's a time to remember what God has provided for us who believe. What God has provided for us to deal with that. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The elements on the table symbolize that. There's no magic in taking in the elements and the bread and the cup. You don't go to heaven by drinking or whatever, this thing. But it's very important because the bread symbolizes the body of Christ, his body that was literally given, died on the cross. And the cup symbolizes his blood that was spilled there on the cross 2,000 years ago, specifically because God was punishing him in our place to provide us forgiveness. Because he loves us. You'll notice on the table here, there is not a list of the moral deeds you've done. There's not a list of the good intentions you've had. There's not a list of, well, I've been nice to people, I've been nice to my kids, I've been nice to my parents. There's not a list of that on the table. Why is that? Because those are not the things by which we receive forgiveness and go to heaven. There is something that symbolizes blood, and there is something that symbolizes the body of Christ. Christ's death on the cross is the way it works. If you have never bowed the knee to Christ or been saved, what a great day. Isn't this a great day to be saved? The sun's shining. God has given you breath. What a beautiful day to be saved. You can do that by believing in Christ and then come and take and partake for the very first time meaningfully. But if you will not refuse God's forgiveness, if you will not receive it, please don't come and partake it. As well, believers, if you have some sin in your life, if you've been gossiping or slandering someone in this room or some other Christian, and you're not willing to repent of that and ask forgiveness, some other sin you're holding on to, don't come up and partake and blaspheme God. This is for a time to ask His forgiveness. Again, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask His forgiveness. All of us, take a little bit of time. I'm going to have the band come up. And when you're ready, come up and grab the cup and the bread. And I'll direct us, and we'll take it together.